Good singing. And thank you, Bev, for starting off the service with that hymn, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. And with organ, amen. I want to start a war. All right. Well, continuing on with some final thoughts. And this Sunday and next Sunday will be my last two messages that I preach here. And I just thought, what are the two main themes that I want to end on? Well, this week, it's all about Jesus. And so that's what we're going to be talking about today, looking at that passage there in Luke 24 that we read earlier. And, you know, as I start to think about a passage and what I'm going to say about it, and I just start doing some reading here and there, and then something twigs, and I look over here at something, and then that reminds me of something else, and so I go on and look over here, and you get all of this sort of extraneous information, and you have to kind of pull threads in together from all of it to tie it together. But I ended up this past week on an article online, reading about church pews. Church pews, the things you're sitting on. And pretty basic piece of furniture, isn't it? Two planks nailed together at right angles that have kind of formed and changed their form down through the years. And before we get going any further, I just realized that there's something else that I need to mention before we get into this. And that is some good news announcements here. Perhaps many of you know this already, but Toby and Karen Lutz had a grandson born this last weekend in Switzerland. And so unfortunately, they can't get out there to see him, but I hope you get to see him soon because it's pretty special holding those little grandkids in your hands. Let's congratulate them on this day. And not only is this Father's Day, but Grandfather's Day and grandmothers as well. And then this Saturday, Michael Nash and Mallory Smith are going to be married, and so that's going to be a celebratory event. So if you see them, are you guys here? They are. Okay, right up there. So congratulate them as well. And guys, we just wish you the best, and God bless you. And we still got to get together and talk about a few things before that happens. I've been busy, and you've been busy, and it's been a busy time of year. But nonetheless, looking forward to Saturday. Well, back to church pews. So yeah, church pews, you go into any church nowadays, and of course, and you're going to see them. But did you know that there were no church pews? People didn't come into church and sit down until about the 1500s. Up until then, they would just come into a church. And in fact, I was in a church like this when I was in Russia. I walked into an Orthodox church there, and it's just kind of a come-and-go service, you know? Like, you walk in, and there's people in there, and you stand there, and the priest comes out, and he says a few words, and the people respond back. Of course, it was all in Russian, so I didn't know what they were saying. Some people are lighting candles over here, and some people are looking at icons over there, and there's places where you can kneel down to pray, And the church building back before the 1500s was just this big open space with a flat floor, oftentimes just a dirt floor, where people would just come in for the service, and they would sort of mill around, stand there. And of course, the service then was very much more participatory than it is today. The priest would get up there, and he would say things, and the congregation would respond back, and then they would repeat together memorized prayers and things like that. And then at the end, they would all come up to the front for communion to receive the Eucharist, and then they would kind of wander back. And it was a very much an open sort of moving around service that was going on. Well, then in the 1500s, when Luther and the other reformers, Zwingli and Calvin and so on, when they came, their big thing was getting the Word of God back to the people. You see, the services that took place before the Reformation, they were all very, very liturgical, very ritualistic, and people would just, as I said, repeat things that they had kind of repeated every week for the last, you know, how many years. I can just imagine a peasant heading home, and somebody says, "So, what did you learn in church today?" "Well, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit." you know, because that's what he learned every week. That's all he said, except he would say it in Latin, because all the services were in Latin. So it'd be Gloria Patri et Filio et Spiritui Sancto. And that comes from my Catholic days when I used to be, no, I wasn't serious. But they would repeat it, of course, in Latin. That's all that they knew. And so the reformers, they said, well, you know what? We need to get beyond this. We need to get beyond just the repeating back of liturgy, which can become a very empty thing. And we need to inform people about the content of God's word. And so they began preaching. And so the sermons would be, you know, 30-minute long sermons. The Puritan days, Puritans would sit there for an hour plus, an hour 15 minutes, just sitting in those hardback pews. And so I think what happened was they said, well, you know what, if we're going to preach and if we're going to be giving information like this, then, you know, can the people at least sit while they're listening to all this information? And so pews kind of made their entry into the church scene around the 1500s or so. Very interesting to kind of see some of the history here. Of course, back in the New Testament days, Jesus and Paul, we read about in the New Testament, they would teach in the synagogues. And the synagogues were set up as teaching centers already. And you go into the synagogue and there was a big empty space on the floor, but then you'd have kind of these stepped seats going up the side like bleachers where people would sit around the outside of the synagogue. And then there was a chair up front where the teacher would sit, and he would, or the preacher, and he would give his lesson for today, his sermon for the day. And, you know, so the preaching styles and church worship styles, they change throughout the years. I can't help but think that, you know, we read many times in the scriptures that Jesus taught. We read about him teaching to the crowds out in the open air. We read about him teaching to the people in the synagogues, of course. And one of the things that I always like about Jesus' teaching, one of the commentaries of Jesus' teaching is that it says, the common people heard him gladly. The commoners, the people, the plain-spoken peasant folk, the field workers, the laborers, the poor people, they loved listening to Jesus, because he could speak to them at their level. He could speak to them in terms that they understood. And, you know, I think about that, and I can't help but think of my own sort of development as a preacher. And I remember when I started preaching every Sunday was when I became the pastor of the church in Arthur, Ontario. And, of course, I wanted to impress those people with how knowledgeable I was in God's word. And so I'd do a lot of study, and I would bring in all kinds of scripture, and I would try to introduce theological concepts wherever I could. And I remember there's this one week in particular, it had been a very busy week. There's all kinds of things going on. There were some emergencies that happened. We were out of town for a while, and I hadn't had a chance to prepare a sermon. And it was, I was preaching a short series on the family. And so, like, Saturday night, I kind of got out a few books. I read through some things about the family. I jotted down some points. I had a few little verses there that I added. I think my whole outline was just about five lines long on one little half piece of paper. And I got up the next Sunday, and I started preaching and just sort of talking about these things. And not knowing sometimes even where I was going to go or how I was going to end off on this particular point. But anyway, heading out of the service, as I was shaking hands with people on the way out, there was one lady, her name was Noreen, and she said to me, "That was the best sermon you've preached since you came here." I said, "Really?" She said, "Yeah." She said, "I could understand this one. You know what? I hadn't had a chance to try and work in all kinds of concepts and theological terminologies to impress people with how smart I was. I was just talking about stuff, things that they dealt with day in and day out. And it resonated." And I think sometimes that's, you know, when we read Jesus' words, I mean, That's how he talked. He'd talk about a farmer sowing seed, and he'd talk about people going out fishing, and he would talk about walls that fall down, and he would talk about just normal stuff that people were could identify with. And, you know, but in and through it all, and here's the main point for today, in and through it all, the message of the Bible and all the different topics that the Bible talks about, and it talks about many, of all the different topics the Bible talks about, there's one overriding theme, and that is Jesus. It's all about Jesus, as the title of the sermon says today. And the first point is just that. The Scriptures are all about Jesus. You think of Genesis to Revelation. You think of the entire recorded Scripture that we have in our hands here. And if you're going to say, what's it all about? It's all about Jesus. Primarily, it's about him. There's a saying that in the Old Testament, we see Christ concealed. In the New Testament, we see Christ revealed. And that really sums it up nicely. And, you know, once you are introduced to Jesus, and I think, you know, if somebody was coming to me and saying to me for the first time, I've never read the Bible before, what should I read? I would direct them to the Gospel of Luke, because Luke has written it. It's got everything in there from his birth right through his death and resurrection, of course. But Luke is a storyteller, and Luke wrote the book of Acts as well. And you read the book of Acts, it's all stories. And it's easy to read story. So if you want to introduce somebody to Christ, just have them read the book of Luke to get an idea of who Jesus is and to get them kind of into reading the Bible. But once you know who Jesus is, then you get the explanations of him and all the theological aspects and implications of the work that he did. That comes through in Paul's writings, in Romans, in Galatians, Ephesians, and so on. And once you understand those things, when you look back into the Old Testament, you can see how the Old Testament Scriptures were looking forward to Jesus' coming. Jesus basically said as much himself in this passage that we read earlier in verse 27. He was talking to these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and it says, and beginning with Moses, and that's the books of Moses, which were the first five books of the Bible, Genesis to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and beginning with those books and all the prophets, so through the historical books and even into the prophets, which are the last part of the Old Testament, he explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself. And so he's saying, look, right from the beginning of, and remember, these people, they didn't have the New Testament. So their Scriptures were Genesis to Malachi, the Old Testament, the Old Testament books. And he said, everything in there from Genesis to Malachi talks about me. It's all pointing to me. And he described that to them on the road as he was walking with them on this road to Emmaus. Well, that's what the Scriptures say, and we see what Jesus said himself. Throughout Jesus' ministry, as he was talking to Pharisees and others, different things would come up, and this one time he was having a debate with the Pharisees. And if you want to see some intense debates between Jesus and the Pharisees, just read John chapter 5, and also John chapter 8. Amazing, the argumentation that goes back and forth and the points that they make. But he says to the Pharisees, you diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. And he was saying to them, they held up these Scriptures as being the way to eternal life. And of course, the Scriptures are not the way to eternal life. The way to eternal life is Jesus Christ. But the Scriptures all point to Jesus Christ. And so he says to the Pharisees, you study these Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. These Scriptures that Jesus was talking about here, remember, as I said, are the Old Testament. And he's saying there is so much information in these Old Testament books about himself and about salvation and about God and his nature and his goodness to us. You know, I think that I haven't seen a study on this, but it would be my guess that 90% of Christians spend 90% of their time in Bible reading the New Testament. Now, as I said, I haven't done a scientific study on that, so I can't give you any statistics to back that up, but I just think in my conversations with people, and even when I go to my Bible and start reading, most of my attention is drawn to the New Testament. But you know, the Old Testament comprises two-thirds of our Bible. Don't you think there's something in there that we should be getting familiar with and reading? I just read a study was done now with computers and how they can access information and so on. They did a scan of all the systematic theologies that have been written in the last number of years. I forget how many years it was. But they calculated the 100 most common verses that appear in systematic theology books. Now, these are books that are written by smart theologians, okay? These, you know, the top 0.5% of the Christian population writing these systematic theology books. And of the top 100 verses that are most used in these systematic theology books, 93 of those verses come from the New Testament. And this writer was saying it's about time that our theologians started spending more time in the Old Testament. Because as we read here, those are the scriptures in the Old Testament that speak to Christ and his coming. Jesus said here in this passage that you see up on the wall here, on the screen, the scriptures, the Old Testament, testifies of me. You say, well, how? What is it in the Old Testament that testifies of Jesus Christ? Well, you know, if we just start looking at some of the basic things, prophecy. There's prophecy in the Old Testament that testifies of Jesus. And going right back to Moses' time when he said, he talked about a prophet, a great prophet that would come. One that would come in the spirit of Moses, and that great prophet, of course, was Jesus Christ. Then we have specific prophecies, for example, in Micah, about the fact that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Now, any one of these things, you know, you can't just take one of these prophecies by itself and say, well, that proves that Jesus is the Messiah, because there are all kinds of people born in Bethlehem, so all kinds of people could lay claim to the fact that they were the Messiah, right? But when you take all of these prophecies together and you stack them all up and you see that all of these prophecies together point to one person. There's only one person that fulfilled all these prophecies. And so the prophecy from Moses about a great prophet who would come, the prophecy of Micah about the Messiah being born in Bethlehem. We have Isaiah in chapter 35. He talks about the fact that when the anointed one comes, the deaf will hear and the lame will walk and the blind will see. Jesus fulfilled that. We have the fact that the prophets talked about David was promised that the Messiah would be of his family line. Jesus was a son of David and one of the offspring of David's line. And so Jesus basically is saying here to the Pharisees, look at what all your scriptures say. They point to me. I'm the one that fulfills all those things. That's what Jesus said. We find as well that Paul preached the same thing, didn't he? In verse 17 or chapter 17 of Acts, in the first couple of verses there, as Paul was out on his missionary journeys, we read that as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. He was reasoning with these people in the synagogue from the Old Testament scriptures. Remember, the New Testament hasn't been written yet. Explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. In other words, he's saying, look, the evidence is here in the Old Testament that Jesus Christ, that the Messiah, the Anointed One, would suffer and then would rise again from the dead. And the Jews had totally overlooked that. They didn't see that when they looked. All they saw was a great conquering king as a Messiah. They didn't see one who would suffer and then rise from the dead. And it goes on to say here, he's explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. And then he says, this Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, because he's the only one that fulfills all these things. So Paul was preaching this same message as well. A couple times we see a man by the name of Apollos, who's mentioned in the book of Acts. Apollos was a great speaker. He was very eloquent. If Apollos was born today, he'd be the guy that everybody would be going to and Googling on the internet, you know, to go and watch him speak, because he's just got a way with words. He can bring across the truths and the principles of scripture and theology and so on. And so Apollos was that kind of a person. And we read that in chapter 18 of Acts, that when Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. For he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Apollos is what we would call an apologist. Now, an apologist, that word doesn't come from Apollos. I know they kind of have the same sort of ring. But apologist comes from the Greek word apologia, which simply means to defend. It's a defense. So when you would stand up in court, you would give an apologia, an apology of yourself. I know now today an apology has come to mean something whereby we ask for forgiveness. But in its original sense, an apology was a defense. And so Apollos was an apologist. And he was able to, it says here, vigorously refute the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. I like what it says there just before that. It says, on arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. You know why he was a great help? Because here these people had believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior, these people in Achaia, and they were being attacked for their faith. They were being told, why in the world are you believing all this stuff? Why? What makes you think that Jesus is the Messiah? What in the world would ever make you want to follow him as the Messiah? And these new believers, not being familiar with the scriptures, and they were being attacked in their faith, and then along comes someone who knows the scriptures, who's able to stand up and say, wait a minute, you guys who are making all these accusations against these new believers, this is what the scriptures say. And he would start to pull out passages from the Old Testament, and he would say, all these things point to Jesus as the Christ. They're right, you're wrong. That's what an apologist does. And you know what? We have people today who are gifted apologists. They write defenses of the gospel. They defend the gospel. And I am so thankful that we have those kinds of people. You can, and once again, with the technology that we have, the internet, you can go online and you can Google in some of their names. I was just talking to somebody this week, and he gave me another name of an apologist, John Lennox from Oxford. I watched one of his videos already yesterday, and just getting a sense of the body of evidence that is out there to prove and to support your faith. You are not believing in irrational things. That's what an apologist does. He defends the faith. We need these men. God bless the fact that we have these men. If any of you saw the movie that was out a little while ago, Case for Christ, it's a story of Lee Strobel and how, as a journalist for the Chicago Tribune, he was seeking evidence for whether or not he should believe in Jesus Christ. And he went after the evidence, historical evidence and archaeological and scientific and you name it, whatever it was. And as a result of the evidence, he was brought to a position of believing in Jesus as his Savior. There's nothing wrong with evidence. And it's a good thing that we have people who are able to do that. Well, Jesus spoke about the fact that the scriptures talked about him. Paul preached about it. Apollos debated it. And you know, it brings us back now to this portion that we looked at earlier here in Luke chapter 24, this story, which happened in the evening of the day of Jesus' resurrection. So this is first day of the week, Sunday, and we know that early in the morning, Mary and the other women went to the tomb and they saw that the body was gone. They went back and told the disciples. Peter and John ran to the tomb. They saw that Jesus was gone, that the tomb was empty. They went back and the disciples are starting to talk with each other. What's going on? What happened? How did, you know, we don't understand this. And towards the end of the day, here's these two men, one named Cleopas. We don't know what the other's name was. And they're on their way from Jerusalem back to their village of Emmaus. Now, they'd probably been in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. It was the big event of the year. Jews from all over the countryside would come to Jerusalem. Things were over now. And, of course, their Messiah, Jesus Christ, had been crucified, had been put to death. And they were devastated. And you can just imagine that would be a long, slow walk from Jerusalem back to Emmaus. And as it says that as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. And it says, but they were kept from recognizing him. What kept them from recognizing him? There's been all kinds of suggestions put up. Maybe through the sorrow of their tears, they couldn't recognize him. Maybe Jesus was wearing a hooded, you know, like a hoodie that you see people walking around in today, maybe a hooded cloak of some kind, and they didn't. Maybe because it was getting towards, it was late in the day, maybe the shadows kept them from, maybe they just weren't caring about who was with them. They were just looking down at the ground. Whatever it was, they didn't recognize the fact that it was Jesus who was walking with them. And he joins them as they're walking, and he says, so what are you guys talking about? Haven't you heard things that have been happening in Jerusalem? And then they go on and they talk about this one Jesus who they supposed, it says, we supposed and we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. But he's dead. He's gone. And what's more, it's the third day since all this has happened. So this third day thing, they kind of knew that there had been maybe some suggestion that Jesus, if he was killed, would rise the third day, but now it's the third day and they haven't seen him. But to add mystery to all of this, they said some women went to the tomb and the tomb was empty and they talked about angels, and you can almost hear there a little tone of possible hope coming in. You know, maybe something's going on here that we don't understand, but we don't know. In the end, our other companions went to the tomb and they found it empty and they didn't see him. So nobody has seen him. Nobody knows where he is. Nobody knows what's happened. This is devastating. Jesus shakes his head and says to them, how foolish you are and how slow of heart that you don't believe all that the prophets have spoken. Don't you know that Christ had to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And at this point in the story, we kind of have to use our imagination as to what might have happened there. But I'm sure that as Jesus said these things to them, they would kind of go, what are you talking about? What exactly are you referring to? And so then we read that Jesus began to explain to them from the scriptures about how the Messiah, how the anointed one, would have to suffer and die and be raised again the third day. I can imagine him saying, you know the story of Abraham? He had it made in the city where he lived, in Ur of Chaldees. He was rich, had lots of land, lots of property. But God called him away from there so that he could do something new in Abraham's life. And Abraham came to a country that he didn't know. He came to a distant place that was empty of all believers and nobody there who followed God, and yet God began to do something new through him. Just the same way as Jesus left his throne in heaven, all that he had up there, and he came to this desolate place called earth so that he could bring salvation to people here. And then he would go on and say, I can imagine him saying, and then take Abraham. So he's a stranger in a strange land, and he waits for years and years and years, and finally he has a son born to him, and then he gets the word from God to take this son out and sacrifice him. This son, Isaac, a son of promise, his only son. Jesus was the only son of the Father. And Abraham is taking his only son. And the Father sent Jesus into this world knowing that he was going to sacrifice him. And Abraham takes his only son up to the mountain knowing that he's going to sacrifice him. Jesus carried his own cross. Isaac carried his own wood. They went up the mountain. And there, as Abraham was just about ready to plunge the knife into his chest, God provided a substitute, a ram caught in the thicket. And Abraham, reckoning his son to be as good as dead, rejoiced in the fact that he was raised from the dead as they came down from that mountain with his son back to his home, back to Sarah, and was able to celebrate with them. That's a picture of what God does in Jesus, as Jesus, the sacrifice for our sins, is also raised from the dead, though they hadn't quite seen it or believed it at that point in time. And then I could see, as Jesus is talking along, and these guys are kind of, wow, I never thought of that. Yeah, I guess there's something to that. And then Jesus would move through the other stories in the Bible. Think about Joseph, this one son of 12, rejected by his brothers, put into prison, basically suffers a death experience before he's raised from the dead and becomes the savior of his family. What a picture of what Jesus did, being rejected by his own people and dying and rising from the dead. And then as Israel developed as a nation and wandered into the new land, walking across the desert, and Moses, when the people were thirsty one day, he strikes the rock, and out from the rock comes life-giving water. And Jesus, the sacrifice for our sins, was struck by men, and out of that striking of his physical body comes life for our souls. And then there's Jonah. Jesus referred to Jonah. He referred to the sign of Jonah. No sign will be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah, who was 3 days in the fish's belly. And here's Jonah, this man. Now, Jonah, of course, disobeyed God. He ran away from God. Jesus was obedient. But in that sense, Jonah was kind of an anti-type. But Jonah ends up in a boat in a storm, and the sailors, they can't get out of this storm. They can't row. They know they're all going to die. They're in a hopeless situation. And the only thing they can do is take Jonah and they throw him overboard. They sacrifice him to the gods of the ocean, as it were. And the wind stops and they're saved. Jesus comes into this hopeless situation. And as he is sacrificed, people are saved. And Jonah was as good as dead. He was overboard. The sailors thought he was gone. But guess what? 3 days later, he's back on the beach again, walking down to Nineveh, ready to preach to them. 3 days later, God does the impossible with Jesus Christ and raises him from the dead. And then, of course, the prophecies. And he's talking about all these things. And as he's talking about these things to them and describing these, explaining these scriptures to them, these men are going, wow, that's great. Yeah, I never thought of that. That's so amazing. And then they finally came to Emmaus, and it was getting dark, and they asked Jesus to come in with them and stay. You might as well stay the night because it's a long way to the next village and it's dangerous to travel at night. And as they sat down there and took bread, it says that Jesus broke it and began to open it with them. He gave thanks and broke it. And that's when the penny dropped. And they recognized that this was Jesus. Jesus is the one who was with us all along. It says their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and then he disappeared from their sight. He was gone. But I love their response. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Our hearts were just yearning for something to encourage us out of the desperate situations we find ourselves in. And here he gives them that. And their hearts, instead of yearning, were now burning with a sense of fulfillment and joy over what Jesus had explained to them. You know, I can't help but think, too, that in this resurrection appearance, they recognized him, their eyes were open, and he disappears from their sight. That's kind of how all the post-resurrection appearances seem to go with Jesus. You know, the disciples are sitting around in the upper room, and they're despondent, and all of a sudden Jesus appears in their midst. And here Jesus, these guys are walking along, they're despondent, Jesus appears, and then he's gone. And he's kind of here, and then he's gone, and they don't really recognize him. You know, when the disciples were out on the Sea of Galilee there, when they're fishing boats, and they looked on shore, and they saw this stranger, and they didn't know that it was Jesus until the miracle of the fish occurs. And there's all of these appearances sort of are happening here and there, and you never know when he's going to show up, and you never know what he's going to do. And you know what? That's kind of the same way it is now, isn't it? I mean, we know that he's with us. We know that he's always with us. We know that he walks with us and speaks to us through his scriptures. That's not a question. But there are just times in our lives when all of a sudden Jesus appears in more fullness and more glory, and we walk out from a meeting, or we walk out from an experience, or we have an experience in our lives, and we just say, man, that was of the Lord. Jesus was there with me. It was so overwhelmingly evident that he was present there. And then the next couple months, we just kind of go through life, you know, the way we normally do, knowing that he's with us, but nonetheless having to deal with things on the regular day-to-day level that we have to. Through all of Scripture, we see that our need is for salvation. Man's need is for someone to lift him out of his desperate situation and show him the way of salvation. And Jesus not only shows that way of salvation, Jesus is that way of salvation. Our salvation, our wisdom, our guidance, our righteousness, it's all found in Jesus Christ. And that's all we need. He is all we need. Used to sing a chorus in our youth group, Jesus Christ has made to me all I need, all I need. Wisdom, righteousness, and power, holiness forevermore. Jesus Christ has made to me, he is all I need. That song has long gone into the dustbin of recycled worship choruses, but he is definitely all we need. And I love what Paul says here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 as Paul is talking to Timothy. And it's kind of interesting because, you know, as Paul is writing this, he's actually writing Scripture. Scripture simply means writings. And so Paul's writings became part of our holy canon. But Paul here is talking to Timothy, and he's talking to him about the Scriptures of the Old Testament, the Scriptures that Timothy was brought up in. And he says, Timothy, from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. You've been taught these stories about Moses and about Joseph and about Abraham and Isaac. You've been taught these things that are all pictures of what Christ has done for us, and they're able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Salvation. That's what Jesus brings. That's what Jesus provides for us. And then he says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching us and rebuking us and correcting us and for training us in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God and the woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's all we need. He is all we need. He is, you know, the disciples in the first century there, they got to see him in flesh and blood. We haven't seen that yet. We haven't seen him physically, but we've seen him through the pages of this Scripture, both predicted and then fulfilled. And we also see him with our eyes of faith as we turn to him for salvation. As I think back over 40 years of preaching. There aren't too many sermons that stand out in my mind. I kept them. I kept all my sermons. I was looking at them the other day as I was cleaning out my office and thinking, all those sermons, I've never reused one of them. So I don't know what I'll do with them. But as I thought back, I thought, while it's a joy to be able to preach God's word and put it out there, you never know. Like once the words leave my lips, there's no telling how they're going to be received or what effect they're going to have. But I can't help but think back to certain people that have responded to God's word. And I think of a young boy named Michael Harland, who's started coming to Sunday school with his brother, and they were little terrors. Never been to Sunday school before. And God bless her, Grace Mortley got to teach them. And they created havoc in her class Sunday by Sunday. And she would come up to me sometimes and shake her head and say, I just don't know what I'm going to do with those boys. I'd say, hang in there, Grace. Just hang in there. Teach them again next week. Keep praying. Keep teaching. Their parents decided that they'd had enough of Sunday school, and so they didn't want them to come anymore. After about 2 years, hadn't seen either of them. And one Sunday, we're having an anniversary service at Arthur Baptist Church, and the place was packed with 50 people. And in walks Michael Harland. I said, Michael, how are you doing? Good to see you. And he was just pleased as punch that he was there. He was so proud that he had made it out to church that Sunday. You know why he came back? He came back because he loved what he was getting there. He loved the fact that he was loved. He loved the fact that he was accepted. He loved the fact that he was hearing stories that were giving him spiritual life, although maybe he didn't understand it that way at the age of 10. But that's why he came, to hear that and to be encouraged by that. I think of another situation, young man who was going through a lot of difficulties in his life, and his father arranged for him to come in and see me in my office, and he came in and sat down. We talked about those things, and I just explained to him very simply the best evangelism technique that I know, which is the four spiritual laws, which doesn't work with everybody nowadays. But after we had talked, I just felt that this is right, and I explained to him God loves him, and he has sin in his life, and Jesus died to take that sin, and he needs to receive Jesus as his Savior. And of course, when you say those things, you never know how it's going to be received. And just like that, he said, that's what I need. That's what I need. And he prayed to receive Christ. What a joy. And I think of an elderly lady, Megan Felgenheuer, in our church in Toronto. She was about 90 years old, at least in her late 80s. Frail. When I shook her hand, I think, man, I got to be careful I don't squeeze too hard because I'll break every bone in her hand. And she would come out faithfully, and she was from a different church tradition and had grown up knowing the Bible but had never made a faith commitment to Christ. And one day she did. And then a couple months later, she says to me, I want to be baptized. And I thought, you got to be kidding me. I mean, if I bend you over backwards, you're going to break. You know, she's so frail. And so the way we did it was we got, you know, those old steel chairs with the wood on them, you know? We put one of those in the baptistry tank and filled the water up, of course. And she came in and she sat in the chair. And then I got on one side and somebody else got on the other side. And we just took a hold of the one bottom and the back of the chair and just kind of tipped her back like this and brought her back up again, so that she wouldn't break. And I remember the person who had filled up the tank that weekend had left the heater on a little bit too long, and the water was hot. And she came up and said, oh, is there ice? Is there ice? So hot. But you know what? She was rejoicing. She's following Jesus. That's what it's all about. It's about following Jesus. All the sermons, all the Bible readings, all the scriptures, all the things we do, it's about getting people to follow Jesus, the one who died for us on Calvary, that rose from the dead for our salvation. We're going to sing a song. I cast my mind to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. He's what it's all about. He's the one we follow.